Well, praise God. We'll come back into the life of David now, and we are going to look at part two, and in part two we're going to entitle it The Prisoners of Hope, and we will touch on two epochs in his life, his service under Saul and his days as a fugitive. So we're going to look at part two now, and in particular we're going to start with David's time in Saul's household. And the point that I want to bring out first of all is this, that when we consider King Saul, that the motive for beginning a work is so very important indeed, because the kingship of Saul was established on a wrong premise. You know, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the son of Kish. He was a tribe of Benjamin. And he became king when Israel rejected God and Samuel from reigning over them. So in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11, we find God crying out in anguish through the lips of the prophet, and he said, "I gave thee a king in mine anger." Benjamin, the tribe from which Saul came, had no promises concerning the throne, and therefore, unlike David, Saul was not fulfilling prophecy. In fact, it was a curse and a warning from God that was being realized by his appointment to the throne. And when one looks at Deuteronomy, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, God speaking through the lips of Moses, long before they enter into the promised land, he says something like this: "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt possess it, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me." Later on in that same speech of Moses, God says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 36, where that would lead them, God goes on to say, "And I will bring thee and the king that thou shalt set over thee unto another nation, and thou shalt serve other gods of wood and stone." Saul was established king because of a wrong motive. And we want to look at that just for a few minutes, how exactly he was put into the kingship. And we have to look at the time of Samuel now. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we can perhaps look at that chapter, when all the elders of Israel came to Samuel. And their request was this, in verse 5, "Make us a king to judge us." And at this moment, the Lord replies and says this: "Well, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them." And so God goes on to say that according to all their works that they have done, whereby they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing unto thee, Samuel. And then God spoke very clearly to Samuel, and he told Samuel, and I shall be now in verse 9 here, Samuel was told by God to give an admonition to the children of Israel. And this is what he was told to do. He was told to protest solemnly and show them the manner of the king that should reign over them. In verse 11, he was told to tell the children of Israel that the king would take their sons and appoint them for himself. Verse 12, daughters to be their cooks. Verse 14, that the king would take their fields, their vineyards, their olive yards. Verse 15, he would take a tenth of their seed. Verse 16, he would take their men servants and their maid servants, their asses, and put them to his work. And he would take a tenth of their sheep. And he went on to say, "And you will be his servants." And in verse 18, "And you shall cry out in that day because of all that your king does, which you have chosen." And then the Lord goes on to say, "But you will not, I will not hear you." And you know, after that, the people refused to hear what God said to them through Samuel. And I think there's a reason for that, and it's something that we want to look at very, very carefully just for a moment or two. Because in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul is talking about, shall I say, people who are similar to Saul. And he says this to the Corinthian church. He says, you suffer fools gladly. You suffer fools gladly. Verse 20, for ye suffer if a man bring you into a bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of your substance, and if a man exalt himself above you. And I think there's a reason for that. Why did Israel want this king to reign over them? Why did they want to be like other nations? In spite of the fact that God had enunciated so clearly what would happen when their king reigned. And likewise, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he said, you suffer fools gladly. He said, if a man brings you into a bondage, why? I think the answer is this, that people feel security in bondage. Security in bondage. And that is why many people are content to stay in certain situations, spiritually speaking. They're under a bondage, but somehow there's security, or what they feel is security, is a false security, but there is a security in bondage. And all the children of Israel wanted was simply to be like other nations. That's all they wanted, just to be like other nations, to have a king who would judge them, to go out before them, fight their battles, and do everything for them, take care of them. They did not mind the bondage as long as they had someone who was going to watch over them. And it's so different to David. You know, David, when he went out to battle, he said, oh, God is our king. God is our king. Such a difference between the heart of David and the heart of Saul. Now, we want to look a little bit deeper into this choosing of Saul, because we're going to see them everywhere in the last days, and in the church too. So in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and 13, the Lord says, therefore the king whom ye have chosen, and desired. And then Saul was presented before them, and he was the son of Kish, and he was a mighty man of power. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, and he satisfied human aspirations for kingship. But in spite of this, God honored, and this is, I think, very important indeed, that God honored human appointments. And he honored this appointment with the anointing. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, God instructs Samuel to anoint Saul, but he was anointed with a vial of oil. And when we touch the anointings a little bit later, perhaps Saturday or Sunday, we shall find that there is a difference between the anointing of Saul and the anointing that came upon David. And I think there's something else that we have to realize, you know, in the economy of God in ruling over nations, that in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15, speaking of the anointing, because the anointing that comes upon leadership is the anointing of wisdom, we find King Solomon speaking under the anointing of God and speaking prophetically concerning Christ. But in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15, it's wisdom who is speaking here, and he said, by me kings reign and princes decree justice, by me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. And therefore there is an anointing of wisdom that comes upon a person by virtue of the position that he holds. God honors position. And you'll find that even in the New Testament, where the Lord honored those who sat in the seat of Moses. He honored their position. And therefore there is a certain honor paid by God to position. And there was an anointing that came upon Saul because the people had desired him. But you know, I would tremble at the signs that were given. The signs that were given by Samuel to Saul. Would you like to turn with me into 1 Samuel chapter 10? You know, Samuel said, certain signs will follow you. Certain signs will follow you. And one of those signs is very, very distressing indeed. Very, very distressing indeed. Because we're told that after the anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 10, perhaps we could just turn to that just for a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 3, he said, "Then thou shalt go out forward from thence," it's Samuel speaking to Saul, "and thou shalt go to the plain of Tabor, and there thou shalt meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine." Now all that was good, the threes all speak of God, "that they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread." My, if the prophet had said that, I would have collapsed in tears. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, "You're only going into the outer court and perhaps the holy place. In other words, you will not fulfill the goal of God for your life. You're going to come short, Saul. You're going to come short, Saul." There's something very significant in the anointings. He only had two loaves out of the three. Two loaves out of the three. I think if David had got that, he would have been weeping and never moved from Samuel. But you see, even at the beginning, there was a sign given. He will not fulfill his course. It's interesting that David had three anointings, but Solomon only had two anointings. Two. I think it's what Audrey says. Oh, we have to keep our eyes upon the goal. We have to go for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have to study Saul, because Saul is a type of one who failed, one that did not fulfill God's purpose for his life and what was being held out to him. It's also very interesting that the spirit of prophecy then comes upon him. But I think there's something else that one should realize too, that spiritual gifts are not in themselves an indication of spirituality. And now Saul, a bit later on, is selected before all the people by lot. But I want you to notice here too that Saul hides himself amongst the stuff. In other words, he shirks responsibility. And I think this very action of his is symptomatic of everything in his whole life, that he never faced situations clearly and head on. There was never a situation of full obedience in his life. There was always a holding back, a hiding from responsibility on Saul's part, and we'll see this a bit later on. Well, after that, Saul goes out to battle against the Ammonites, and he is confirmed as king by Samuel and the people at Gilgal. And then Samuel gives an awesome admonition again to the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 21. He said, "Do not go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver." In other words, he says, look for your deliverance from God. And I think it's, as the days are coming upon us, and there are going to be difficult days, days of judgment in the United States as well as revival. You know, we need to heed these admonitions and not run after souls, not seek for bondage and security in that bondage, but all to make God truly our King. Now we want to have a look at Saul's disobedience, because we can learn so much from this. There's so many things here, but I just want to touch on one or two. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verses 8 to 13, we find that he usurps the office of the priest by failing to wait for Samuel. In other words, he offered a sacrifice that he himself wasn't authorized to offer. He was entering into a ministry that he had not been given. And Sauls are very much like that. They take on themselves to do things that they have not been appointed by God. And then also, a second point is this, he acts foolishly. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verses 24 onwards, you know, he wanted to have vengeance upon his enemies. And he made a very foolish decree. He caused the people to fast when they were fighting the enemy. And therefore, by this very proclamation, he himself brought the people under bondage again. And then he goes on to curse those who did eat. And he ended up by nearly putting his own son, Jonathan, to death, because Jonathan, unaware of his father's commandment, had stretched forth his hand and taken some honey. So you see, Saul makes many foolish decrees and brings the people under a needless bondage. And then he is given a commandment by God. The third point, the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 9, God distinctly commanded that the Amalekites, which speak of the work of the flesh, were to be completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. It was a type. In other words, God was saying to us, he said, the works of the flesh have got to be completely dealt with. Completely dealt with in our lives. But you know, Saul went and spared King Agag and all the best of the sheep. And we're told why he did that. It is because he hearkened to the people. And Samuel comes to him at this time and he says, you know, there's stubbornness and rebellion in your life. And then the interesting reply of Saul when Samuel, you know, accuses him of this sin. He says this in point number four. He says this, that he acknowledges that he has sinned, but he goes on to say, oh Samuel, honour me before the people. Honour me before the people. He said, yes, I have sinned. But he said, oh, honour me. Honour me before the people. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke on this wise in John 5 and verse 44. He was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gave them a challenge. And he said, how can ye believe? How can you believe? How can you hope to have faith in your heart if you receive honour one from another and do not seek the honour that comes from God? And so you see, Saul is a type of a spiritual leader who seeks honour from those around him and not the honour that comes from the Lord. And you know, Jude is very, very almost acerbic in this point, isn't he? In Jude 16, let's have a look at Jude 16, shall we? But it's very important that we understand these lessons, because they're going to be our salvation, I believe, if we will hearken to them. In Jude 16, it speaks of murmurers and complainers, but it also speaks of those who in their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And such was Saul. Such was Saul. So, in summing this point up, you see, Saul is a man who will worship God and yet has stubbornness and rebellion in his heart. And also he'll be one who seeks the honour of the people but loves his position as king. And this he will seek to defend and protect at all costs. But you know, rebellion is as witchcraft, the prophet brings out. And therefore, when the Spirit of the Lord left King Saul, another spirit took his place. And we find at the end of the life he goes into divination. And so the only person that's left that can really help Saul at this time is the newly anointed king, David. Now, the two meet. And oh, the enigma of Saul. The enigma of Saul. I think Saul is one of the most difficult characters in the whole of the Word of God to understand. But if we're going to enter into the life of David, we're going to meet our King Saul. And first of all, we find out that Saul loves David greatly in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 21. And he takes him to be his armor bearer. But after the victory over Goliath, we find that Saul kept him and would not let him go back to his father's house. And therefore there comes a possessiveness in their relationship. Saul seeks to possess David for his own purposes. In other words, Saul can recognize the anointing, and now he wants those who have the anointing to be possessed by him and to use them for his own purposes. And so Saul then sets David over the men of war. And jealousy develops in Saul's heart because of the recognition of the successes of David by the women who eulogize, you know, obviously both Saul and David. But they ascribe unto Saul the fact that he has killed thousands, but to David 10,000s. And then Saul prophesies under an evil spirit. And this is something else that we have to look very carefully into the life of Saul. You see, Saul was anointed by God and he prophesied. He prophesied. And it caused much consternation when he did prophesy, because they said, who is his father? His father had not been a prophet before him. And yet, they said, is Saul among the prophets? Well, he was anointed king, wasn't he? So he did prophesy. But now he prophesies under an evil spirit. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10. And we're going to see a switching backward and forward of these prophetic manifestations, if I could say this. That one who has the gift from God and walks in disobedience opens himself up to another spirit. And I've watched sometimes, you know, in other countries, I have watched and seen people that have been disobedient prophesying, and I've seen another angel standing there and directing the prophecy. And these are in Pentecostal churches. So it's something that is not just academic. These souls do exist. These souls do exist. All right. So the point that we really want to look at, of course, is David, because Saul seeks to kill David, and then he becomes very afraid of David, because Saul can recognize the anointing, and he recognizes the anointing upon David. So there is a purpose for this service in the house of Saul. One, I believe, it is to learn submission. To learn submission. You know, it's easy to submit to people who are nice, but God wants to truly work out submission in our lives, and sometimes he puts rulers over us who are anything but good, and sometimes they are Sauls. But that is how submission is really worked out in our lives. So we have to thank God for those perhaps who are over us and who are not godly or who have a mixture, because it is through them that we are going to learn true submission. True submission. And therefore wisdom is also developed. You know, you don't need wisdom when everything is going right, and even a child can tell you what to do. But wisdom is developed in very difficult situations, where you almost have to walk like a cat, you know, on top of one of these walls that is, you know, filled with all kinds of pieces of glass to keep the burglars out. Do you ever watch the cat walking on one of those? He's very careful where he puts his little paw, because he loves his little paw dearly. And so he's very careful. And I believe that that is the kind of wisdom that God wants to develop in us. He wants us to walk in such a way that we'll be very careful where we put our little feet. See, that's how wisdom is developed. Walking along a wall studded with glass. Walking in Saul's household. Oh, David had to be so careful what he was doing. But that's how wisdom developed in his life. And therefore, there's another reason, I believe, and that is this, that David had responsibilities also for those under Saul. And all Israel just adored King David. He wasn't king at this time, but they recognized his anointing. And therefore, I believe the other reason was to develop responsibilities for the people and develop leadership abilities. And this David did under Saul. He could see the responsibilities that a king had to fulfill. Now, the situation between the two of them obviously gets worse, because Saul now seeks to kill David through the Philistines so that he will not have David's blood upon his own head. And his conscience has become so completely warped now. In other words, he thinks if the Philistines kill David, then he will be clean from the blood of David. You see, the conscience can become so warped as you go down this dreadful path that King Saul went down. And we find that David increased and increased and increased, and so that Saul's fear of David likewise increased. But all the time we constantly read little verses like this, that the wisdom of David increased with the increasing threats. But the evil spirit from the Lord was again upon Saul. Now, I think there's a reason for this too. You see, God was after developing his character in David. And the evil spirit came from the Lord. And that evil spirit was there to provoke Saul against David, so that David could fulfill God's purposes for his life. It was God who would give no peace between them. Not only the heart of Saul was filled with envy and jealousy, but God stirred up Saul constantly through this evil spirit. And so in the end we find that there becomes an actual physical attack through the throwing of the javelin in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 11, that in the end David had to leave the house of Saul. And I think there's something that we have to realize: there is no possibility of permanent appeasement or friendship between one who has lost the anointing and one who is presently anointing. We learn many things in the house of Saul, but it is impossible to flow together. Now then, let's move on, shall we? Because now we come to the stage where David becomes a fugitive, where David is obliged to leave Saul's house and flee for his life. You know, it's possible to keep friendships that one has made in Saul's household, as David with Jonathan, but one must not let friendships keep one in the house. In other words, one must be walking in the Spirit. And so many people settle for a lower level in God, if I could say that, because of friendships that they have made in certain places. And oh, don't let friendships rob you of what God has for your life. Jonathan opted to remain with Saul, and he ended up just with a crippled child. That's all the inheritance he got. But David went on into the purposes of God. So be careful where you are. Don't let friendships bind you to a lower level in God. You know, I've been in many churches, and I've made delightful friends. But then God has spoken, and the choice was between friendships and God. And we want to follow God, don't we? All right. And we want to be a David, okay? But David obviously left only after clear proof of Saul's intention and obviously God's leading. All right then. It's important to notice too that David, even when he was a fugitive, continually fought Saul's battles for him. And his relationship with Saul was always right, and his attitude and demeanor exemplary. In other words, one's own heart must be right in this matter. We want to be like David, don't we? And oh, I just had such a revelation of David. You know, I've had the privilege of seeing David, you know, as he will be in the millennium. And oh, he is worthy. He is worthy to have that position. Let's go on, shall we? All right. Now David comes to Ramah, and he comes to be with Samuel. Samuel, the one who anointed him to be king. And something that we have to understand here that is, when you are fleeing, you know, you so need someone who will understand. And obviously Samuel could understand all that David was going through. And if we could understand perhaps ourselves what David was going through at this time, because David was much misunderstood. See, if we could picture what was really happening at this time. See, Saul was king. Now, he had been appointed by God, and he had been seen perhaps by the people as a great deliverer. That, after all, he was their choice, and he was respected. And that is how Saul was looked upon by the vast majority of Israel. They never knew how treacherous that man really was. And sometimes, you see, you can be put in a position where there is a Saul. Other people will look upon him as a wonderful deliverer and a fine man because their eyes are not open. But your eyes are open, and you see what you have to suffer at his or her hands, whatever the case may be, and you are cast out, and you are looking for those who will understand. That's the situation that David was in. And virtually Israel at this time was very much against him. And so Saul tries to capture David at this time, and he comes to Samuel. And of course the prophetic mantle upon Samuel was so great that Saul fell down at the feet of Samuel. And then more confusion comes into the camp, because now Saul is prophesying again under the true anointing of God, and they cry out, is Saul a prophet? Is Saul a prophet? Can you see the confusion that there is here? Who is Saul in reality? And some who are walking with David know what he's like. Others look upon him as a mighty leader, and then they see him prophesying and they say, is Saul among the prophets? I don't think there is another person in the whole of the Word of God who is so confusing to understand as Saul. They are very confusing people. All right. Now David is again seeking comfort. It's one thing to be understood by the prophet, but David wants to be understood by his own peer group. And so now he seeks out Jonathan, who is his equal. And I think if we could understand what David is seeking after, and it's something that we have to watch in our own hearts too, there is a constant striving for reconciliation and justification in one's own life. And I think the cry of one's own life so often is to be accepted by those in authority and having leadership. And I think it's also very difficult to understand that their actions, when they afflict and reject us, are directed by God for our good and our advancement. And that's something that we so often have difficulty in understanding. And the cry of our heart is for acceptance, and we are rejected, and we don't see God behind the scenes causing that rejection. And unless he causes that rejection, we can never go on to what God has purposed. All right. So now David flees. He flees first to Abimelech, the priest. And yet, in these wanderings as an outcast, you know, God is using and directing David, though obviously David does not understand it. And now we enter into some of the wanderings of David. And I think if any of us are following on to be with God, we're going to have a period where we're going to wander seemingly aimlessly. And I think there's something that we need to understand here, that part of any trial that causes us perhaps the most anguish is not to understand the trial. You know, if we could understand what God is doing, you know, and God would be gracious to open our eyes and we can see the angel by our side and we can talk with him and say, yes, I understand this, this is scripture so and so, and yes, that moves me further on, and we can say praise God, and we can say, yes folks, I'm in the will of God. But it never works out that way. Everybody is confused. Number one, you're completely confused, and the others by you say something wrong with his life, obviously. But isn't that true? The hardest part of any trial is not understanding the trial. And yet I believe that's an important part of the trial, because not having that understanding adds a certain hue to our character that otherwise the trial could never produce. God is after character, and trials are sent for that purpose. And so that we thoroughly understand the Word of God concerning this, it's important, I think, we just look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10 and 11, because so often we have the tendency, you know, well, if we're walking with God, we're going to walk in light. But look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. It says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Isaiah 50 and verse 10 and 11. But look at the awesome warning. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. And whatever we do when we're in darkness, don't try and get out. Don't try and get out. Because if we try and get out, we are going to have sorrow. Because trials and darkness are ordained by God. Now then, David then flees, and we'll move on quickly here, but he flees to Achish, the king of Gath. But he gets himself into further trouble here. But some of the psalms that we love so much are written at this time too. Psalm 34 and 56 were written at this period. And Psalm 34 has this principal thought: God's care for the afflicted. God's care for the afflicted. You know, when we're afflicted in darkness and going through all kinds of trials, we somehow have the feeling that God has forgotten us. But Psalm 34 is a very beautiful psalm to read when we're in that kind of situation. And then Psalm 56 throws further light upon David's wanderings. From the title alone, it suggests that David was a prisoner. He was actually a physical prisoner in Gath at this time. He was in the prison of the king of Achish. He had fled to the king of Gath for protection, and in reality he had been placed in prison. And that was the reason that he feigned madness. And from 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1, it appears that he escaped from prison to Adullam's cave. And then in Psalm 56 and verse 8, and this is the same period, King David cries out to God, "Thou tellest my wanderings." You know, David knew that he was wandering aimlessly, apparently, from place to place. But he says, "O God, thou tellest my wanderings. Put my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" You know, we spoke about the covenant of Abraham, that David inherited the blessings of that covenant that God made with Abraham. But do we realize the price that Abraham paid for his particular covenant? Because in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 13, Abraham, giving his own testimony, says, "God hath caused me to wander from my father's house." You know, you stand up in the pulpit and someone asks you for your testimony, you know, what's happening to you now, and you stand up and say, "Well, God hath caused me to wander." And the pastor said, "Well, you just sit down, brother." Someone with a lively testimony from God, please. Isn't that true in charismatic circles? It is in some, you know. Some, of course, are moving on with God. But what is... well, that came over wrong, but still, anyway. But, you know, these wanderings. You know, David was going first here and then there, like Abraham, his spiritual father. He was going up and down, not knowing what was happening. He was losing all sense of direction in it. But I think the purpose was, you see, the farmer takes the wheat and throws it up and down, and separating the wheat from the chaff. And in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, "The Lord will violently turn you like a ball in a far country." You know, those are some of the scriptures that you, when you open to, you don't want to read. But you want to have an explanation of what is happening. And then you open to a scripture like that, "The Lord will toss you violently." And you wanted one of comfort. But it is to separate the wheat from the chaff. Well then, we find David now in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1 in Adullam's cave. And look at the joyful companions he got there. Those in debt, those in distress, and those who were discontented. And I think God really chooses our companions. But I think there was a purpose for that. There was a purpose for that. You see, I think that the fruit of the Spirit is developed at times through the opposites. And that God was putting around David people that God was saying, "Now don't be like them. Don't be like them. And when they start murmuring, I want the Spirit of God to well up within your heart, and I want you to praise. I want to perfect my character in your life." So you see, God does choose our companions. You know, in the wilderness journey especially, we would have wished for other companions than these kinds. But God chooses in order to work out his purposes in our life. But God also used the prophet Gad as a comforter. And Gad was sent at a moment when it looked as though Saul would absolutely overcome David. And so the prophet was sent to warn David so that he could move off to a safer place. So there was, at times, immediate guidance from the Spirit of God through the prophet for David. And also, God caused a priest, an anointed priest, Abiathar, to be joined to David. So it couldn't have given him much comfort. Because when he looked at Abiathar, he realized that he had been the reason why Abiathar's father and 80 other priests had been slain by Saul. And so you see there was a kind of a sense of obligation on David's part to Abiathar to look after him. And all these things are working deeply within the heart of David. Now there's something else that when we were studying this also spoke to our hearts too. David speaks, is spoken to now by God and told to go and help the people of Keilah, K-E-I-L-A-H, to go and help them. But he's told to fight their battles against the Philistines. But he's also given knowledge by God that those for whom he will risk his life will in turn betray him. And yet God says, I want you to go and deliver them from the hand of the Philistines, but they in turn, if you stay around, will deliver you to Saul. And I think that David here was learning, if I could say this, still to help in his own wanderings the ungrateful. You know, it's bad enough to have to wander and then to have to fight somebody else's battles and then to know that they will turn round and betray you. But all these things were happening in the life of David. Don't you see why David is surely going to merit that position of king in the millennium? Oh, he was a mighty man. He's a beautiful man of God. Alright, in the wilderness of Ziph now, in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 13 to 29, he is betrayed by the Ziphites, who choose to side with Saul. And now David is forced to flee and hide every day. And it's during this time that Psalm 31 is composed. And it's interesting now because he's in the wilderness of Maon, M-A-O-N, and it's a rocky fortress. But always, in these situations, David alludes to God as his fortress in Psalm 31 and verse 3. But now look at something else in Psalm 31 and verse 10. He said, my life is spent with grief. Thou hast known my soul in adversity. And I think this is where God knows us. It's in adversity. He said, I am like a broken vessel in Psalm 31 and verse 18. He said, I am surrounded by lying lips. Oh, put them to silence. And now help comes through Jonathan again. And there is a refreshing. And I think Jonathan's character is so very beautiful. Because, you see, Jonathan had the most to lose because of his friendship with David. Because he was going to lose his throne and also the displeasure of his father. But he put David's friendship above that. And Jonathan, I think from the scriptures we understand, has a very high position in David's kingdom in the millennium. All right. Now, Saul continues to pursue David, and this time into the wilderness of En-Gedi, in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, upon the mountains of the wild goats. And he's got a real wild goat after him, hasn't he? And now David spares Saul's life. You see, this training for kingship is so very, very great. Here he's urged on by the men around him to slay Saul. They said it's the fulfillment of prophecy. God has spoken to you that he will give you the necks of his enemy. Oh, now here is Saul. Here is the moment. And I say this, that oh, how many ministers, how many saints are placed in situations of extreme dire, and people around them say, oh, this is the way out. Your marriage is going down the drain. They say, this is the way out. Divorce. There's somebody else for you. Oh, beloved, we're called to something higher. We're called to kingship. We're called to be a priest and a king. And we must never take advantage of an enemy. And we must never take the easy way out of any trial. We must never dispose of anybody who is difficult to us, as people do sometimes in divorce, and disqualify themselves. Oh, beloved, you know, listen to the word of God. And so David cut away the skirt of Saul's garments, and then his heart smote him. But But then it's very interesting, you know, Saul confirms to David that he will be king after him. And I don't know how David was feeling. You know, it's a terrible situation to go into these wilderness experiences, and you go to somebody and say, "Will you pray for me?" And out comes a prophecy, you know, the prophecy you've had before, you know, and so and so and so and so. It's not really what you want to hear. It's nice and it's comforting, but you sure wish they'd say, "Ah, tomorrow things are going to change." But they never do. Anyway, Saul prophesies this time under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and then he weeps, but they're just crocodile tears. And I think they're the tears of Esau. There's something I think that's very difficult to understand. It's the way of the backslider. You know, the way of the backslider is so hard because God disappoints them constantly, and they are tormented in their hearts by the knowledge that those who grieve them will triumph in God. You know, God says, "Vengeance belongeth to me." And I wondered, you know, sometimes why God didn't use a sword, you know, with some people and cut them off. But God says, "My vengeance is greater than the sword." And he opened up their hearts to me. And I saw the continual gnawing that God puts in a person's heart who goes against him. And oh, constantly devoured by envy and jealousy when they see the others who are walking on with God. So you see, the way of the backslider is truly very, very difficult indeed. And now Samuel dies, and so there's no one left in authority under whom David can turn, and his loneliness now is increasing. Then there's the little story of Nabal, that David, during all this time that he was wandering up and down, being pursued by Saul and in constant distress, never fails to act like a king. You will notice that all his actions are worthy of a king. Always worthy of a king. You know, there's a story told about a certain country, and a little boy, a little prince, had been abducted, and he had been abducted with a little friend of his, and they'd both been put in a cell, and this other little friend of his was weeping, and he said to the prince, "Well, why don't you weep too?" He said, "I can't, I'm a prince." You know, David was always conscious of the high calling of God upon his life. He never acted in any other way than that which was worthy of a king. And so we find him protecting Nabal. But Nabal lived up to his name. It was foolish, churlish, and eventually his wife Abigail saves David from avenging himself upon him. But it's very interesting too that when Abigail comes to David in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verses 28 to 35, she says, "The Lord will surely make David a sure house, for David fights the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in thee." And I think a very interesting study is the study of the friends of David at this time. Their beautiful character. And I believe that as you study them through, that you'll find that they are rewarded, for they have the like fine virtues, and they have a godly awareness and an understanding of what God is doing. You know, we have the feeling that all Israel was against David, and to a certain extent they were, and many rose up against him, but there were nonetheless that core around him, those core of God's hidden ones, those core of the godly who were in tune with God, who understood perfectly what God was doing with David. And from time to time, God would cause these people like Abigail and others to come unto David and say unto David, "Ah, but David, God is going to bring you to your Rehoboth. God is going to give you a sure house because you are fighting the battles and no evil is found in thee." There were constant refreshings for David during this wilderness journey from those who heard from God. And I think from time to time, when we're in like situations as this, you know, from time to time there are those who speak for God and encourage one. Alright, now we find almost a repeat in 1 Samuel chapter 26 that David is again able to take Saul's life, because a deep sleep from the Lord has fallen upon Saul, and again he is encouraged to slay Saul, but this time he doesn't touch the man. And I think the reason for this is that God wants a complete triumph, a complete triumph in the life of David over Saul, so that his relationship is so perfect that the heart of David is perfect towards Saul. And so Saul again confesses his sin, that he has erred in his heart and he has played the fool. And again he prophesies, and this time under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it must have been very galling for him to have had to prophesy, because he goes on to say, "And thou shalt do great things, thou shalt prevail, and thou shalt have the throne." And so God even speaks through David's enemies, assuring David of what he was going to do. And can we see again the consternation as you look upon this man Saul, the mixed stream that is in his life? Once he's prophesying under the anointing of God, the next time under an evil spirit, then again it switches back to the true anointing. And don't you see, you have to be so very careful to discern when Saul is prophesying whether he's prophesying under the anointing of God or an evil spirit is controlling him. And now we come to the end of this wilderness journey, and we want to look very briefly at the end, because I believe God wants to give us encouragement now and give us an understanding, because if we are going to go on to be, by the grace of God, kings and priests in the millennium, then we are going to go the way of David. There is no other way. And so David comes again to Achish, the king of Gath, and this time Achish gives him a little village called Ziklag. And during this year and 4 months David dwells at this little place called Ziklag, but he still, unbeknownst to Achish, he fights the enemies of Israel. And now we're coming to the end of Saul's life, and the Philistines are fighting against Saul, and Saul goes to the witch of Endor, because eventually, like many, many ministers, you know, and many Sauls, they will end up under the false anointing. And so they go to one who has the spirit of divination, the witch of Endor. And the witch of Endor is permitted to bring Samuel up, because in those days, obviously, paradise was in the earth, in the first layer of the earth. Hell is right down inside. But the Lord had not yet triumphed on the cross, and therefore they could not be taken into heaven. Only Elijah and Enoch, and of course Moses, when the body of Moses was searched to bring him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. But the point that I want to bring out here, the spirit of Samuel was brought up, and Samuel prophesied to Saul, and he said, "Saul, this day you'll be with me." Alright, but now let's have a look, coming back to David, because it is the life of David. David is our model. And having fought against the Amalekites, now David comes back to Ziklag in his weariness. He's been a fugitive for so long a time, and God had provided this little haven for him in Ziklag, protected by his enemies for about a year and 4 months. But now, when he returns after having this victory over the Amalekites, what does he find out? But his village has been burnt with fire, his wives and his children and all his treasures have been taken. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 4 that David's anguish was so deep, and the people with him, that they had no more power to weep. They wept and they wept and they wept and they wept and they wept, and they had no more power to weep. And then, because David was the leader, added to all this, the people in their sorrow and anguish spoke of stoning David. And you can't get any lower than that. You've lost everything, and now the people for whom you're responsible for turn against you and are going to speak of stoning you. And David, and this is why David is so much a man after God's own heart, he turns round, and we see that he encourages himself in the Lord. And the word of the Lord comes to him, "Arise, go up, and recover all." Now I really think that was the darkest hour, we say, before the dawn, because just 3 days later he would be anointed to be king. Now what is the purpose of the wilderness? Because I believe it's important to understand that we're all going to have these wanderings. We're all going to have the period of rejection. We're all going to have the period where we're perhaps misunderstood by leadership, or misunderstood by those for whom we're responsible for whom we have to submit to. We're going to be perhaps cast out in one situation or another. It may not be physically, perhaps just emotionally. One senses that one is rejected by the group that God has joined us to, perhaps, or whatever. But let us have a look at Lamentations to close with, shall we? Got one or two other scriptures quickly, but Lamentations after Jeremiah. But Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 19 to 21. And here the prophet is crying out, and he says, "Oh, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind," and here is the key word, "therefore have I hope." Therefore have I hope. You know, we speak a lot about faith. We say God needs to develop his faith within our hearts. We speak a lot about love and say the Holy Spirit is the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We speak of the fruit of the Spirit as being love, and that God is love. But also in Corinthians, Paul brings out this thought, "Therefore that which remaineth is faith, hope, and love." And hope is the essentiality for life. In fact, I think a doctor will say that if a person loses hope, they lose their life. There can be nothing wrong with a person, physically speaking, but if they think that there's something wrong with them and they have no hope, they can die, even though physically there's nothing wrong. Hope is the very sustenance of life, and therefore God wants to develop hope within our lives. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12, we are called certain things. We are called, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12, we are called prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. "Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." And this is what David did. David, in his agony, he turned unto God. He turned unto the stronghold. Here he was, David, a prisoner, apparently of circumstances. Apparently he had lost all. But no, he wasn't a prisoner of circumstances. He was a prisoner of hope. Because God had pronounced certain blessings upon his life. God had a purpose for David's life, and David knew it. So though he was a prisoner, yet he had this further designation. He was a prisoner of hope. And God says, "Oh, turn unto the stronghold. Turn unto thy God. Turn unto the rock that hath begotten thee. For I will render double all that you have suffered. I will give you a double blessing for all that you have suffered." Oh, this is what God is saying. And so in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 35, God says, "I will bring you into the wilderness." In verse 37, I said, "I will cause you to pass under the rod." In other words, in the wilderness, I will straighten you. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Because David says, "In all my afflictions, Lord, thou hast known me." That is where we develop the knowledge of God. That is where we come up, as the Song of Songs says, leaning upon the arm of our beloved. That is where we come to know Christ in a way that we can never know him on the mountain of glory. That is where we come to know him as he is, the Comforter. That is where we come to have hope birthed in our soul. And in verse 15, he goes on to say in Hosea chapter 2, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and in the valley of Achor a door of hope." And the valley of Achor was the valley of shame for Israel. It was the valley of sin. It was the valley where they were defeated. And God says, in the very place where you have been defeated, in your lowest point in your wilderness, I have placed there a door of hope for you. Oh, we are to look, beloved, in our valley experience. We are to look into our wilderness experience. We are to look for that door of hope. For in every dark place, there is a door, and as you trust the Lord will bring you to that door, give you the key, and you'll walk through it, for that door that he has placed before you has your name written over the top of it. Hope! For you are a prisoner of hope. You are a prisoner of hope. And therefore, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 17 says, "There is hope in thine end." There is hope in thine end. You know, Audrey had this vision, I think she shared it at the previous camp, but the Lord spoke to her so very clearly. He said, "I do not bring my people into caves, but I bring them into tunnels, because the tunnel always has an end at the end." Oh, praise God. In Psalm 30 and verse 11 and 12, he said, I will change thy mourning into dancing. And in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 14, another scripture I had for you is this. Thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. God is preparing you for kinship, beloved. And part of kingship is to have hope birth in our lives. And therefore, God wants you to say this morning. Oh Lord, I'm not a prisoner of circumstance, but I am a prisoner with a word written over my forehead, the word hope. God has declared that you are a prisoner of hope.